We started a new series today, which will take us through the next four Sundays. And in our walk with Jesus and sort of conducting that walk through the eyes of the book of Matthew, we're going to look over the next few weeks at things that Jesus encountered in his earthly life. And because this is harvest, we're starting with the theme, Jesus and Harvest. This series is trying to draw attention to one particular thing about Jesus, which you should have noticed at some point along the journey thus far, but maybe you didn't. And that is this, that when God sent his son into the world, it was not into a controlled environment. Okay? So it wasn't, for example, like the Truman Show, or worse still, Big Brother. And if you've seen the Truman Show, if you've seen the film, the Jim Carrey film, you'll know that Truman was the son of a TV producer who didn't really fancy his child very much. So he basically locked him up in a television studio for most of his life. And he lived his life in front of the cameras in a constructed world, which he never left for years and years and years. Then during the course of the film, he begins to suspect that something is wrong. Finally identifies the fact that the world is not what he thought it was. But it was a completely controlled environment, just like Big Brother. Take a bunch of idiots, put them in a room, put television cameras all around it, and everybody has good fun. Okay, so, but it's a controlled environment. And God could have sent Jesus, presumably, into something like that. He could have roped off or fenced off a part of the world, sent his son there. But he didn't. God risked everything because Jesus lived in the real world. His birth raised some eyebrows because his mom was pregnant with him before she was married. He became at an early age a refugee. He lived as a tradesman in obscurity. He experienced hunger and thirst and homelessness and rejection and violence and death. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 rightly says about him, "For this reason, he," that is Christ, "had to be made like them," that is us, "fully human in every way." Jesus was born into the real world. And over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to look at. Some of the things that he confronted in the real world, ordinary, everyday things that you and I confront as well. But through those ordinary, everyday things, Jesus learned about his Father and taught about his Father. First thing to notice about Jesus is that he grew up in the country. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth in Jesus' day was a village with a really small population, less than probably 200 people. I was speculating this morning, I'm not quite sure how many people live in Ballyrobert, but can't be many more than 200. So maybe it was like about the size of Ballyrobert or something. Really small anyway, okay? Obviously it didn't have a garage and a spar shop, but it was kind of like that sort of size, all right? And that's where Jesus grew up. Nazareth was so obscure, it's actually not mentioned in any literature outside the New Testament for four centuries. It's the fourth century until you find the first mention of Nazareth anywhere else but the New Testament. Kind of contrasts in a way to the Nazareth of today, which is now quite a large town and has in the center of it, you can see it in that picture if you look, can't really miss it, the largest Christian church in the whole of the Middle East. Which is built over the spot where ostensibly the Virgin Mary met the angel who gave her the news about the birth, about the coming birth of Jesus through her life. Wasn't like that in Jesus' day at all. Jesus basically lived in a small village in the middle of the country. And so because of that, these are the hillsides around Nazareth, because of that, Jesus talked a lot about the country. He talked about birds. He talked about the weather. He talked about landowners and servants. He talked about agricultural practices like sowing and reaping. He talked about plants. He talked about flowers. And even though we discover in the scriptures that Jesus became at home in Jerusalem and he was just as comfortable wandering around its streets teaching and healing people, even though that's true, he loved to get away to Bethany, which was a smaller town on the outskirts of Jerusalem where he could have a little bit of peace and quiet. And at the darkest moment of his life, he sought his Father's presence in a garden. The country was a big part of Jesus' life. It was all around him as he was growing up as a boy. It was where he worked as a young man. And it was in features of country life that Jesus heard the authentic voice of the Father. And in one of those features of country life where he heard the voice of the Father was harvest. Jesus talks about harvest in Matthew chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 21, chapter 25. We read a parable and its explanation from Matthew 13 tonight. It's only one of several parables in that chapter that refer to harvest. And in the story we heard from Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells something that he maybe heard in Nazareth as a boy. It was a story of hostility that ran deep. In the country, hostility runs deep. I told church this morning, my first church was in a small town, village really, in County Down. And I remember a member of committee telling me about two farmers in the area whose farms were side by side. And he said to me that these men had not spoken to each other for over 40 years. That was probably not too bad. There were people who hadn't spoken to each other for generations, you know, and centuries, and running back in families. Because in the country, those kinds of things often run deep. And so Jesus' parable, Jesus' story is very believable. The two farmers hated each other so much that they would do what was done in this parable. And in that story, which may well have actually happened, Jesus may well have heard as a boy, in that story, Jesus wants us to see three things: God's aim, God's dilemma, and God's priority. Let's think about those. The first thing that you discover in the parable is about God's aim. Jesus saw the Father's purpose in one word, and that was harvest. That's what God's about. You can see that in the explanation of the parable. When Jesus explained the parable, he says the field is the world. The good seed, the people of the kingdom. The harvest, the end of the age. We're talking here about the real world and what God wants to achieve in the real world. And the interesting thing is that God is interested in that world being a field and not a garden. Because a garden and a field are totally different. A garden is about how it looks, okay? And people will admire it, and it's the kind of place you want to sit down for a bit of peace and quiet. A field is not about how it looks. It's about what it produces. You wouldn't sit down in the middle of a field to spend some time normally. It's not that kind of a place. That's a garden. And that's why, for example, it is acceptable to spray a field with slurry, but you wouldn't do that in your garden. No, if you sprayed your garden with slurry, you wouldn't sit on it for weeks afterwards. And just, you know, it really wouldn't be somewhere you'd want to bring your friends. But it's okay in a field. Because a field is all about increasing the yield and getting a better harvest. A garden is about something completely different. Furthermore, in a field, it's okay to grow just one crop. And I had a farmer belong to me in Killyleagh, and he grew, one of the crops he grew was rhubarb. It's this incredible thing to see a huge field full of rhubarb. Normally, you only have a couple of stalks in the corner of your garden, no? But he had a whole field of it. And that's okay, because it's not a garden, it's a field, and he was growing the rhubarb to sell it. But in the garden, of course, it's different. You want a variety of crops. You want different colors. You want crops that come to maturity at different times of the year. You want it to be really special. As I said this morning, no, it's really difficult not to have a lot of things in your garden. I struggle to even have just one crop on my lawn, never mind anywhere else. So gardens are full of different kinds of plants and all sorts of different things, but not fields. Fields usually have just one crop. And that's being grown for a harvest. And that's why church can often be a messy and unlovely place. Because this is not a garden. God didn't bring us together so we could kind of all look good, you know? Or have the latest clothes and be really cool. And all always get on really well together. And, you know, just have plastic smiles on our faces and just think that the world is a wonderful place. It's not what the church is. It's not a garden. It's a field. And God's not interested in how it looks. He's interested in growing a crop and having a harvest within that field. That's God's aim. So it's messy. Sometimes he sprays it with slurry. And it's not very pleasant. But it's because that's what he's after. God's aim is to produce fruit. That's what he says in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And just like in a field, it can take some pretty horrible fertilizer to grow a crop like that. Paul says in Romans 5, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Suffering is messy, deeply unpleasant. But it's one of the forms of fertilizer that God uses to produce a harvest and a crop. How we turn out matters to God, because how we turn out is what this whole thing has always been about. Jesus says at the end of the parable, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. God is interested in harvest. And he's prepared to do, like a farmer, whatever he needs to do to increase that yield and bring in the kingdom that he has desired from before the beginning of the world. You know, we can always tell which kingdom we represent. I don't know if you're a Strictly fan or not, but if you are, you'll have been watching last night and you'll have seen Rory Bremner do his best to imitate dancing. I shouldn't talk really, you know, but... And when he was finished, Len Goodman made a comment on what he had done. He said to him, you know, he said, it's really difficult for you. He said, first of all, you're middle-aged, and secondly, you're an Englishman. And middle-aged Englishmen don't generally let it all hang out. I'm paraphrasing there because he said something much more rude than that, but you get the point. You know, they're not really known for being kind of out there kind of people, and that's what he is. And so looking at him and at his behavior and how he dances, you can kind of tell he's a middle-aged Englishman, okay? God wants people whose lives look different because on them is hung the fruit of another world. God's aim is to have a harvest, to have our lives festooned with the fruit of his Spirit, to be touched by the power of another world, so that how we live and how we behave and how our lives are lived out in this world just touches people with another world. That's what God's about. Church is not a garden. Church is a field. Second thing in the parable, however, is God's dilemma. This aim that God has to produce a harvest creates a dilemma for him. And you can see it in the problem faced by the farmer here, because he sowed a field, not a garden. And he sowed the field for harvest and not for a competition. Nobody was going to come around and judge the wheat, you know, and say, well, oh, it's really tall and it's very nice golden color, actually. We'll give it 9 out of 10. That wasn't what it was for. It was for harvesting so that he could sell it. What happened then was, as you know from the story, an enemy sowed weeds among the wheat. It says in the text, when the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. It's an interesting expression, okay? How could the weeds just appear, you know, like in the middle of the spring? Well, apparently, in the Middle East, fields were weeded in the springtime, early on, just shortly after the crop was sown. But later in the season, it was no longer possible to weed. And what happened was that the enemy here sowed a very specific kind of weed. It was called a darnel, and the darnel looked like wheat. To all intents and purposes, for the first period of months while it was growing, you couldn't tell the difference. But after a while, you began to realize two things about it. First of all, it didn't grow quite as tall as wheat. And secondly, it had a black head when the head formed. But you would never have known until the head began to form that what you had here was darnel and not wheat. And so when the owner sowed the field, everything looked great, and it looked great for several months. It was only once the head began to form, the servants started to look at the crop, and they realized something was wrong. See, this enemy is serious about hurting the farmer. See, this wasn't like a prank, you know? Someone you would do just to, you know, get a bit of a laugh. Just think of the level of commitment that was involved here in gathering up enough seed to destroy your neighbor's harvest. I mean, you couldn't go down and buy it, you know, in the agricultural store. They didn't sell weed seeds for obvious reasons. You'd have had to go around and collect them. Dear knows how long he had been collecting this stuff just to get his own back on this guy for something that happened, who knows, 40 years ago, maybe three generations ago, who knows? So this was an enemy who was serious and determined. He was working really hard at trying to damage this farmer as much as he possibly could. I wonder, are we aware just how serious the enemy of God's kingdom really is? If he hates God that much as this farmer hated his neighbor, if he hates God that much, can't you see how little the damage he does to us is of any concern to him? He's not interested in what damage he does to us, only in how the damage he does to us hurts the Lord. That's what it's all about. And therefore, we are just kind of, you know, casualties along the way. And he could care less about that. Just as long as whatever he does frustrates and destroys the Lord. Sometimes in this world, we see the cruel things that people do to one another. I have a friend who contacted me on Facebook I noticed on his Facebook page at the weekend that he had put that this week he was facing one of the biggest challenges of his life and asking for his friends to support him. He didn't say what it was. And so I sent him back a posted on his page and said, I'd be praying for you. And then he sent me a private message. And in the message, he's actually a priest. And I've known him for quite a while. And he was sexually abused as a boy at the hands of a priest who is now no longer serving in the Catholic Church. And what he told me in the message was that this week on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, he's in court facing his abuser, along with three or four others. And this is going to be one of the toughest things. In one way, he's been waiting for this day to get the opportunity to say what was done. And on the other hand, he's completely scared stiff about it for obvious reasons. And he was asking for prayer and support. So maybe if you could remember Patty on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, the case may well make the news. You may well see it. If you could remember him on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, that would be great. But you see, what happened to my friend was just like, you know, he became a casualty in a war. And that was a war between Satan and God. And part of the way whereby the enemy wants to destroy God is by destroying the things that belong to God. And that's the way he works. And he could care less what happens to you and me, just as long as it hurts the Lord. In the human Holocaust, that is the product of Satan's desire, we see what the enemy is serious about. And this gives God a dilemma, expressed in the words of the servants of the farmer. Do you want us to go, he says, and pull them up? It's the obvious thing to do. Go into the field, root out all the weeds. But the farmer says, no, 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 you can't do that, because if you do that, you'll do the enemy's work for him. If you go out now and start pulling the stuff up out of the field, you'll pull half the corn up with it. And we won't have any harvest in the end of the day. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants to destroy my harvest. So I can't pull the weeds up now, because if I pull them up now, he'll get what he wants. No, no, he said. We have to leave it till the harvest comes. And then we'll destroy the weeds when we harvest the wheat. You know, as I was reading this parable and thinking about it, it made me realize just how God must be the most misunderstood person in the whole world. Let me illustrate what I mean by a story. In my first congregation, there was a man who was paralyzed in a road accident. He stopped his car by the roadside to help a couple of women who needed to change a wheel on a dark, rainy night. And as he was helping them to change the wheel, another car came along and hit him, and he was paralyzed. He spent a long time in hospital recuperating from his injuries. And after a while, they got him kind of sorted out and back together again, and they sent him home. His wife was a physiotherapist. And I remember talking to her about the experience of her husband coming home. And she said to me that it was the hardest thing she ever had to do in all her life. Because she knew that if she helped him when he came home, he would never get his independence back. The dignity of his adult life, he would never have it back again. Because if she did all the things that he needed him to do for her, to help him get dressed, to help him with his food, to help him with mobility around the house and drive him in the car and all the rest of it, if she did all those things, he would forever be someone who was paralyzed. What she had to do was to stand back and refuse to help him and force him to try to do the things for himself. That's exactly what she did. He said to me she was the hardest taskmaster he had ever experienced. But after a while, he was driving again. He took up his job in the civil service, which was a really good job. He was able to go back to play music. He had been an organist. He was able to go back to play music in churches and things like that. And he regained his life. But he only regained his life because his wife refused to help him. Because if she had helped him, he would never have been well again. And this is how it is for God. This is how it is for God, who looks at all the evil and the darkness that exists in the world, who wants to eradicate it, and who wants to deliver his children from all the harm and damage that that evil represents to them. And he can't do it, because if he does, he will achieve the enemy's purposes for the enemy. Because by pulling up the weeds, he will destroy the wheat in the process. He has to stand back. He has to stand back because there was only one way that he could intervene. Only one way. He couldn't destroy the evil. What he had to do was put his son on a cross and destroy him instead. And that's what he did. God's dilemma. Don't you think that if you are offended and if you are hurt at all the terrible things that happen in the world, and you're a fallen, sinful human being just like me, don't you think if you're hurt, he is hurt infinitely more? Don't you imagine that if you want to stretch out a hand to help somebody in this world who's struggling against the darkness, that he wants to do it far more than you ever did? But he can't. The only thing he could do was put his son on a cross. And that's what he did. God is so misunderstood, blamed for everything, disinterested, far away, unconcerned. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's aim, he's trying to have a harvest. His dilemma, he must not, therefore, because he wants a harvest, he must not do the enemy's work for him. And lastly, therefore, God's priority. Because in the harvest, Jesus saw something else. If God is interested that the world should go somewhere, that the world should be fruitful rather than be devastated and ruined, then this dream that God has in his heart to build a kingdom of people who are his own, this dream creates a priority. We read in the parable that the farmer says, "While you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." In this difficult set of circumstances the farmer finds himself in, the priority must be what? It must be the wheat. And everything else must be arranged around that. He must do whatever he needs to do to give the wheat the chance to come to fruition, to bear fruit, and to have a crop, and to yield a harvest. So that's what he does. He concentrates on the wheat. And this is the point at which God's dream of a kingdom becomes personal. Because what that actually means now is that the future of God and the purposes of God are now tied up with our future. Ordinary people like us, whoever we may be, whether we're running for cap in the marathon, whether we're sitting here at church on a Sunday night, ordinary people become now identified with God in the achievement of his eternal purposes. So us and our future and all that we are is now part of the concern of God to have a harvest in the world. And the fulfillment of that kingdom, therefore, turns history upside down. Why? Because looked at from the normal perspective of people who write history, and maybe how we feel sometimes ourselves, the world and its history seems to be about all the people who have power and influence and money and all the rest of it, and not about ordinary people like you and I. The church is largely irrelevant to the process of history, so we think. There's a story told, a true story, about Joseph Stalin just before the Second World War. In France, the French were beginning to get worried about what was happening in Germany around about the mid-1930s. And so they had a kind of a plan, a strategy. And the strategy was to try to get Russia and the Vatican involved with them because of the influence of the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, and because of the size and power of Russia, they wanted to get those two sides on board. But they couldn't do so because the Vatican wasn't willing to partner with Russia, because Russia, under Stalin, was busy persecuting Christians, especially the Orthodox. And so what France tried to do was they sent an envoy, his name was Laval, and he went to Russia to speak with Stalin to try to persuade him to ease off his policy of religious persecution so that the Vatican would come on board with Russia to support France against Germany. And so Laval went and he explained to Stalin the importance of the Pope. And Stalin famously said, "The Pope? How many divisions does he have?" That's the normal view of history. It's all about the big guns, those who have the biggest armies and the greatest technology and the most money. They're the people who call the shots in this world. Actually, the parable teaches us that time is structured to allow the kingdom to bear fruit. And at the center of those purposes of God are the people the parable calls the people of the kingdom. You and me. You sat and listened here a few Sunday nights ago to Bob Foo. Do you remember what he said? How the student protest in Tiananmen Square and all the other events that happened around his life felt like they happened so that he would get to a point where one day he would confront Jesus Christ and become a Christian. Looking back on his life, that's how it seemed. Could that be possible? That all those amazing developments that took place in Russia over that period of time and all the international upset they caused all happened for one reason. The reason was that Bob Foo would come to know Christ as his Savior. Could that possibly be the explanation of history? Of course it can. Because the farmer focused on the wheat, and the Lord focuses on the people of the kingdom. Our lives and our futures are now wrapped up entirely with the future purposes of God and of his kingdom. Nothing is more important to the farmer than the crop. How else can you explain Calvary? What other possible justification is there for the Son of God hanging on a cross, perishing for me, if that was not the only way the farmer could bring the crop to harvest? So unlike the world, the way God works. Steve Jobs died this week. He has been the visionary leader of Apple for so many years. And his biography comes out shortly. This is the cover from it. It was supposed to be delayed until November time, but publisher Simon & Schuster are bringing it forward so everybody can read about it. They want to cash in, obviously, as soon as possible after the poor man has died of cancer. But he did an interview, Jobs, just a short time before he died to explain why he was so keen to get this biography out. And do you know what the reason was? The reason was he said he wanted to publish the biography so his children would understand why he was never about. Because in his life had been about Apple, about building the company, about driving forward the technology, about all that was so exciting and enticing about that life. And so he wasn't about house very much. He wasn't involved with his family a great deal. And he wanted this biography to be written so that they might come to a point where they understood why Daddy was so rarely ever about the house. You'd think with all the stuff that God has to worry about, you know, the universe, all the millions and billions of planets and all the creatures and everything else that goes with everything God has to think about day and night from all eternity, you'd think that all those things would be more important to him than you and me. But that's not the way it is. God organizes everything for the people of the kingdom. His purposes are now about us. I've been reading a book, a really good book, Unbound by Neil Lozano. It talks about the strategies of the evil one to ruin our lives and how we can be free of him. And in the book, he tells a story of a guy called Mike. I just read the story last night before I lay down to go to sleep. I couldn't believe how it just came along at this moment of time. Mike was a real high-flyer businessman in his mid-20s, doing really well, very successful, from a Catholic background. He was really friendly at work with a girl called Betsy, who was from Baptist background, and she was always boning him about his faith. She was always getting on to him about it. One day they had coffee together, and she said to him, "Well, how are things with you and Jesus?" Mike had to admit that things with him and Jesus were practically non-existent at that point in time. He was so busy doing all the other things he had to do. And they get into a conversation about it, and he realized in his own heart that things were not right and needed to get them right. And he said, "What am I going to do? How do I fix this?" And Betsy didn't really want to put him off too much, so she said, "Why don't you just ask Jesus to come and get you?" And that's it, he said. "Well, yes." She said, "Just ask him to come and get you. And have you got a Bible?" And he said, "Yeah." "Well," she said, "start reading your Bible." And she said, "go to church." So he went home from work that day, and every night he had this Bible that somebody had given him when he was a boy, and he got it out and he started to read the Bible. He read it every night before he went to sleep. And every morning when he got up in the morning, he got down on his knees beside his bed and he said, "Lord Jesus, please come and get me. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen." He got up and went out to work. And he did this for 2 months. And after about 2 months, he was driving home from work one Wednesday night. And he thought he heard a voice say to him, "Go to church." Because he hadn't done that part of the deal so far, go to church. And he thought to himself, "Look me, I'm reading the Bible for a couple of months and praying, and now I'm hearing voices." And he thought, "Well, okay, I'll go to church, because Wednesday night there'll be nobody there." So he went to church, and he was gobsmacked. There were 70 people in the church. Now, although he was brought up Catholic, I think actually he was Presbyterian, because he sat at the back. He didn't join the people at the front. And as he got in and sat down, he realized that the priest had just arrived. And the first thing the priest did was apologize for being late. He'd been delayed in getting there. The first thing that struck Mike is, whoa, this is a bit strange. You'd kind of think God delayed him so I wouldn't miss any of the meeting. And then the priest started to say, "Well, now this is the 5th week of our Life in the Spirit course, and tonight's the night when we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and fill our lives." So he said, I think we're just going to move into that now. And when Mike heard this, he thought, "Well, this is obviously something's been going on for a couple of weeks. I haven't been before. Maybe I should just go at this point." And as he got up to go out, the priest addressed him, saying, "You know, if you didn't sit so far down the back, I wouldn't have to shout so loud, and you'd hear a lot better." And he was caught. He had to come up and sit at the front with everybody else. And when he came up and sat down at the front, the priest said, "Now, we have a couple of visitors tonight who haven't been to the course before." So he said, "I'm not going to do what I had planned to do," because he said, "I believe that somebody in this building tonight has been asking Jesus for some time to come and get him." And Mike was just totally floored. How did he know that? And he came forward at the front of the church in front of the 70 other people. He surrendered to Christ. He repented of his sins and he asked Jesus to forgive him. He received the power of the Holy Spirit into his heart. And at the end of the night, the author of the book says this. It says Mark, it should be Mike. Mike was humbled by the recognition that God had reached out to him and brought him to church that night so he could know his Lord. Suddenly he realized in that split second, the whole universe had been revolving around him. Everything in his life to that moment of time, all the people he had met, all the experiences he had had, all the things that had been happening, had been God leading up to this one precious moment when he found himself in the last place on earth he expected to be on a Wednesday night on the way home from work, just so that in that moment he could meet Christ. Because however determined the enemy is to destroy the work of God, God is absolutely determined to have a harvest. And he will do whatever he needs to do to make that happen. We're going to worship now. And there's something that I'd love you to do. So you want to come up, guys, and get organized. Because It could just be that the whole universe has been spinning for however number of billions of years it has been spinning, just so you could be here tonight. Just so in this moment, something special and unique could happen, and Jesus could have fruit in your life. It might be because at this moment of time, what you really need to do is to receive God into your heart for the first time, ask for your sins to be forgiven, and allow God to change your life. Or maybe at this moment of time, you've realized that, yeah, you've been claiming to be a Christian for a long, long time. And in some ways, maybe you've been trying to be a Christian, but actually, the enemy has you locked in some kind of hold, and you need to be released and set free. And the whole universe has been spinning for billions of years so you could be here tonight and so Jesus could set you free. Because Jesus is serious about this, just as serious as the enemy is. And he wants to have the opportunity for you tonight to do it.